Good evening, gentlemen. We are going to be looking at the book of John tonight, actually the Gospel of John. We looked at the Gospel of Matthew and Mark. We've looked at the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke. We have not looked at John. We looked at Acts, I was going to say. When we looked at those books, when you look at it in the Hebrew, we're looking at the title, they all say Kata Matthian, Kata Markan, Kata Yohanan, Kata meaning according to. That's all it says. So, you know, you look at your English Bibles and it says according to. That according to was in the original Greek. And it doesn't really say gospel. The word gospel is added to that title later because when you read the content of what those writers have to say, it is the gospel. Good evening, Jay. They are gospels. They are the good news. Even Luke says that. And so does Mark, the beginning of the gospel. So it continues the pattern. And that's kind of what it looks like in the Greek. A lot of times, the author doesn't name himself. You have to look for internal evidence. Now, there's a reason for that. What we're looking at tonight is called a historical narrative. Historical narrative. Historical narrative is the genre. So, historical narrative is somebody writing and telling a story, so to speak. Didactic, from the word didaktikos, meaning teaching, means it's an epistle. It's teaching in nature. Usually when you have an authoritative letter like that written to a church, the person puts his name on it. And the name of the author is supposed to carry some authority for when the people read it. Oh, this is from Paul. Or this is from Peter. So that when you read the epistles, you see they always start off with their name. In the ancient world, that's how you would do it. If you were writing an authoritative letter, you always put your name on it. But when you're telling a story, you're kind of not the focal point. The story is the focal point. So the author doesn't just name himself. He may mention himself like Luke does in Acts, we, in those we passages and us passages. So you have to look and read, who's this author? He doesn't just come out and say his name. And you can say, well, you know, the church fathers thought it was this and this and that. Let's look at the internal evidence and see who this author is in the book of John. Because there's more than one John mentioned in the Bible. There's a few Johns. This John is a disciple whom Jesus loved. And I was going to mention that Sunday because we were talking about those who love him. This disciple could have easily named himself, but he always calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. To John, that was good enough. I'm just happy to be the disciple that Jesus loves. Isn't that great? So in his writings, he just refers to a disciple whom Jesus loved. I asked Andrew to read John 13:23.
Now there was leaning on Jesus, who is one of his disciples whom Jesus loved.
Okay, stop right there. This is at the Last Supper. They're leaning on each other. John's telling the story. He's actually referring to himself. And here's this disciple leaning on Jesus' feet. The one whom Jesus loved. That's how he referred to himself. Daniel, you got 1926. So this is Jesus hanging on the cross. All the disciples are scattered, but John's there. John is at the cross. He's standing next to Mary. John's writing this account, and he refers to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. See that? Ed, you got 20, verse 2. So you see, here's three times already. He's referred to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm going to look at 21:7. This is a Jesus reinstating Peter, and he says to him, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on and stripped himself and threw himself into the sea. So here again, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Look at verse 20, same chapter 21. Peter turning around saw the disciple, what does it say? Whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back in the bosom at the Lord's at the supper and said, Lord, who is it that betrays you? So he's referring back to that one that we read, that Daniel read. Now look at verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So whoever it is, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple Jesus loved, he comes to this conclusion and said, this is the one who wrote this book. So all we have to do is find out who this disciple is that Jesus loved. But when you read the other accounts, when he refers to himself in these Gospels saying this is the disciple whom Jesus loved, the other authors call him John. right? They name who it is. John was leaning at the feet of Jesus. John was standing beside Mary at the cross. It was John. Peter asked John, ask him who's the one betraying me. The other gospel writers identify him in those same context, those same scenarios as John. But when John refers to himself, doesn't call his name out. He just said, I'm just a disciple whom Jesus loved. And I'm telling you guys, if you can just get a hold of that, just think to yourself, you're just a disciple whom Jesus loved. If you can just refer to yourself as that, that's a place of great honor. To John, it was enough. It was just enough that Jesus loved him. And he loved to refer to himself as that. When you get into these Gospels, we're going to look, he wasn't always a disciple of love. He's later, in his older age, when he writes 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, especially 1 John, he's referred to as a disciple of love because he writes all about love. You know, God is love. The whole 1 John chapter 4 is all about God being love and loving your brother. So he actually is later identified as the apostle of love. But he wasn't always like that. Just like Peter. Peter was always opening his mouth and putting his foot in. But things changed for all these guys. And you'll see as we go, this disciple wasn't always like that. Now, this John was one of the 12 apostles. When you have the list of apostles, there seems to be these four groups of three. There's 12 apostles. Four groups of three. And each group has the first apostle that kind of represents that group. So if you take the apostles, you take these three, you put them there, these three. And when you read the list of apostles, and the list is always the same wherever you read it. The list is always in the same order. Judas is always last. Okay? Peter's always first. Peter, James, and John. And since Peter, James, and John is part of this inner circle, we know the disciples were at the upper room. In the context, the disciples were in the upper room. Oh, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. He took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to grieve and be distressed. Okay, so these two sons of Zebedee. These three apostles, Peter, James, and John, Jesus took with them in an inner room one time when he healed the girl. He took Peter, James, and John with them when he went to the Mount Transfiguration. Only Peter, James, and John were there. And you see right here, when he goes to the garden to pray, he takes Peter, James, and John with him. So these three were like part of the inner circle of Jesus. Jesus did something with these three he didn't do with the rest of them. Okay? Now let me just make a little commercial here on cliques and buddies. When you have a church, this is commercial, this is just off to the side. When you have a church, you naturally gravitate towards people. Okay? And so there's nothing wrong with gravitating towards certain people in a church and kind of like to hang out with them. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus, he kind of hung out with these three more than anybody else. When it becomes wrong is when you exclude everybody. Oh, you can't be part of our group. We're having a Bible study. You can't. Can I come? Oh, no. That's when it becomes wrong. There's nothing wrong with gravitating towards people, but as soon as you start excluding people, then it becomes wrong. Jesus didn't exclude anybody. He just gave these three guys little special privileges. I mean, he took away Mount Transfiguration and pulled back his glory, let them see him in all of his glory at the Mount Transfiguration. So this is the one that John, that was one of the apostles. He refers to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. He's part of this inner circle. He now becomes the guardian, we read that, at the cross when Jesus is dying. He's concerned about his mother being taken care of. So he tells John, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. Now, Mary already had other sons now. It wasn't like she didn't have other sons, but they weren't apostles. They weren't gifted like John was. They didn't hear what John heard. They didn't see what John had seen. Later on, the apostles, they're able to do miraculous things. The signs of the apostles were signs and wonders. John is put in charge of taking care of Mary. You remember when the women came back from the tomb and they told the Lord has risen. It was Peter and John that got up and ran. Right? He got up and ran to the tomb. I can tell you that John's a faster runner than Peter. The Bible clearly says he outran him. he outran him, got to the tomb first, and stopped at the opening, and he looked in, and of course, Peter being like he was, he just right past John Blue, and said, what's going on here? What's going on here? Typical of Peter, right? I want to share you some information about this author that you normally probably wouldn't get unless you did some little cross-referencing. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going along and he's about to enter into a town. Peter, James, and John. Now, James and John are brothers. They're going to a village in Samaria in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And when their days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered to a village of Samaria to make arrangements for him. So they're coming up to Samaria. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, and this is John we're talking about, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Listen, Lord, we'll just call fire down from heaven just to incinerate this whole town. What a sorry bunch wouldn't let you come in. They didn't want Jesus to come to their town, right? Jesus gives them nicknames, James and John. Oh, you guys are the sons of thunder, huh? That's kind of a nickname he hung on them. So the sons of thunder wasn't some type of a... It would be kind of reminding them of their sinful nature, okay? Jesus back and forth with Peter and Simon when he would talk to Peter about something spiritual. He'd call him Peter. But when Peter would get in the flesh and do something stupid, say something stupid, he'd go, Simon. And he'd refer back to his kind of his sinful name. He said, I'll call you Peter. But, you know, but when he called him Simon, he's like, it's like, you know, my mom used to say, Dale Anthony, I knew I was in trouble, right? If she'd call me Dale, that's all good. But when Dale Anthony, oh, I'm in trouble. So he's like, Simon, I'm in trouble, right? And so when Jesus referred to Peter and James, the sons of thunder, he was kind of, oh, we're in trouble. He's referring to us. For that time, we tried to incinerate that village for him. That was a sad case, right? That was a sad case of events. So that's how they got that term, the sons of thunder, because they wanted to incinerate this village because they wouldn't let Jesus come in. Now, John's a brother of James, the apostle. The other apostle, James is the other apostle. This is not the James, the Lord's brother. We already talked about that. This is the other James. This is the James that got Herod killed with a sword in Acts chapter 12. They were called the sons of Zebedee. He was recognized as one of the pillars of the church. When Peter went to the church, he seen Peter, James, and John. Now that James there in Galatians 2 is the Lord's brother. He's actually the moderator of the Jerusalem Council. But Peter, James, and John are referred to as pillars of the church in Galatians 2:9. You know, he's a big representative of the church. And he's later referred to as the apostle of love, as we will see. He goes from the sons of thunder to apostle of love. If he'd have been like this, he never would have called thunder down on those people in the Samaritan village, right? He would have had more pity on them. He would have had a loving look on those people, pitiful look. Something changes from here to here. Of course, we know it's the resurrection, right? We know it's after, and they get empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and they change, as do all the apostles. Any questions so far on just John? There's more stuff, and we could do some more cross-referencing, but let's move on now to the original recipients of this letter. Right off the bat, who are the original recipients to the Gospel of Matthew? Do you remember? Jews started off with that long, lengthy genealogy to bona fide that Jesus was from the line of David, because he's writing to Jews, and you couldn't be the Messiah, you couldn't claim to be the Messiah unless you had the genealogical credentials to back it up. And then it goes on. And Mark, on the other hand, was whose gospel really? Peter's gospel. It was Peter's gospel. Mark wasn't an apostle. Peter was. But Peter and Mark becomes Peter's son, his protege, meets him in Rome. We talked about that. Mark's writing to who? Remember? The Gentiles in Rome during the severe persecution. Okay? Remember all the references to Rome? Luke, we know, wrote his gospel. We know he's the only Gentile author in the whole New Testament. For the most part, the only Gentile author in the whole Bible, right? Wrote two-volume work. He wrote the Theophilus, so we know he's a Gentile writing to Gentiles. John, now, is a apostle. He's a Jew. And in this, he's writing to Jewish people, and these God-fearers. These are people who know a lot about religion, but they're not saved. Kind of like our churches say. You know, we would just say you're nominal Christians. These would be like nominal Jews. We're Jews, and we're part of Judaism, and some of them could have even been Gentiles, like Cornelius was referred to as a God-fearing man. The book is very Jewish, but it's predominantly written to unbelievers. The book is written to unbelievers. How do we know that? Very few books in the Bible actually state the purpose of the book. We know Theophilus, in the first couple verses of his gospel, tells us the purpose of the book. That we can set in order all the things that you have heard, okay? That you may believe what you've heard and been taught. When you read Mark, he doesn't really tell you the purpose of the book. You got to kind of look at the purpose of the book. Same thing with Matthew. You got to see that he's always trying to emphasize that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised Messiah. He's the promised Messiah. He hammers that home. Quotes numerous Old Testament passages to verify that he was the Messiah. Look at all the ones he fulfilled. Remember that big list just in Matthew? Of all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, Mark is telling this rapid, immediately. And that's kind of how, the Gentiles, writing to those Gentiles, those Roman people in Rome, those Christians in Rome, that's probably how they probably would have best been communicated to them. We know Luke wrote to a very high-fluential person, a person of nobility, a person with wherewithal. You have to look in those things. What's the purpose of the book? You have to go through the whole book to get it. But there are a few books in the Bible that tell you the purpose right in the text. Right in the text. And this one is John chapter 20, verse 31. Who wants to read that? This is the purpose of the book. John does good about this. By the way, another commercial. When we get into Greek, we start studying Greek, we're going to get in the Gospel of John. It's one of the easiest Gospels to read in Greek. Very good about using very simple terms, very simple words, using the same vocabulary over and over and over again. But anyways, when we start learning some Greek, we'll do that. But who wants to read John chapter 20, verse 31? If I had to guess, what would be the purpose of the book? These things have been written so that, there's the purpose clause, you may what? So that means the people he's writing to were what? Unbelievers. I'm writing these things so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and he is deity, he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, talk about eternal life. There's the purpose of the book right there. You want to know the purpose of John? He's writing to unbelievers. They're Jewish, as you will see. Some of them are God-fearing, but they're still, look, you can be a God-fearing unbeliever, right? You can be a traditionist, Zionist, steeped in the Judaism, and be an unbeliever, and many more. You can be a church member and be an unbeliever. I'm not so naive to think that everybody comes to church as a believer, okay? But I can't think of any place better I'd love them to be is in church. There's two people I like to preach to, believers and unbelievers. So, I mean, I'm glad they're in church. He wrote three other books, this John. He wrote Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, same author. If you were to turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, who wants to turn there? 1 John 5, 13. If you want to know if you're saved or not, read 1 John over and over and over again. It's five short chapters, five very short chapters. You could read them probably in the whole book in 20 minutes, and you can read it every day for 20 minutes for a month. You'll know whether you're really saved or not. What does it say, Jay? So who's he writing to there? No, read it again.
Oh, believers.
That you may, right. I'm written to these things to you that believe. But what is he trying to do? He's trying to give them assurance of their salvation. That you may know. Not hope, not wonder, not guess. Not based on a feeling. Not based on a subjective experience. Based upon what I've just written. Read what I've written. At the end of what I've written, you're going to know whether you're saved or not. I've given these things to give you assurance. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, read this. And when you read John, he gives a series of tests. This is how a believer lives. This is the characteristics of a believer. This is what a believer deals with. This is the personality outcomes and attitudes of a believer. And over here is the personality outcomes, characteristics, behavior of an unbeliever. And he says, if we say, and he brings this whole list. And what you got to do is, as you read that, you go, well, I fit over here. And you can say I'm a believer, but that perfectly describes me over here. I must be an unbeliever. See that? That's the good thing about 1 John. And the point I said, I'll have to say this. John puts the purpose of his book right in there. Same thing as 2 John, 3 John. But he writes the purpose. He's one of the few authors that states the purpose of the book. So he writes the purpose of the book. It's addressed to Israel and Jewish believers throughout the gospel. So he's so that they'll be saved. When you get to 1 John chapter 12, in the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God. All things were made by Him, without Him, without anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in darkness, and darkness comprehended not. It came to His own, and His own received Him not. Talking about who's His own. Jesus was what? A Jew. He came into His own people, and His own people received Him not. The book starts right off talking about Jesus coming to the Jewish people. The wedding in John, where He does His first miracle, takes place in Canaan of Galilee. This is in Israel. In John chapter, that's John chapter 2. This is His first miracle. In John chapter 3, who's the Pharisee that comes to Jesus by night and says unto Him, Rabbi, we know You're a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that God does except God be with him. After that statement, he should have sat down, shut up, and said, if that's true, if you think that God is with this guy, authenticated by His miracles, that you should be believing everything He has to say. I mean, He makes a confession, but... And Jesus says, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You're not even going to go to the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? You got to be born again. What are you talking about? And he's like, you're a Jewish elite leader in religious things in the Old Testament? And you don't even know about this? It's like, did you ever read about Jeremiah and Ezekiel, about the new covenant? What part of that didn't you get? Did you ever read about the dry bones and the valley of dry bones? He made all the people stand up and get flesh on them. So anyways, he goes to Samaria, hated by the Jews. He goes to John chapter 5, the pool Bethesda, which is in Jerusalem, and heals a lame man. He feeds 5,000 people and tells them that Moses gave you bread in the wilderness, but you died, but I'm the bread of life. Of course, they hated him. It's always referring to Jesus, the feast. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He's always getting questioned by the religious leaders while he's healing people. The point I'm bringing all this up is, that's all very Jewish. When you read it, it's all focal pointing around Jewish people in Jerusalem, in the temple, in Galilee, in Canaan. Does that make sense to you guys? So I'm establishing the fact that he's writing to Jewish people. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays out his life for the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, they follow me. That would have been totally a Jewish term. The resurrection of Lazarus stirs up Jerusalem. Jesus enters the temple and they throw down palm branches and says, Hosanna to the Son of David. Comes the name of the Lord. Passover is that he always observes in Jerusalem. His final teachings in Christ were in Jerusalem. His final admonition is to remain faithful to the Jewish apostles. The promise of the Holy Spirit. Do you see how Jewish this is? While in Jerusalem. Prayer for Jerusalem and his followers. Final hours of Christ were in Jerusalem. Tried by the Jewish leaders. Crucified to please the Jewish outcry. His blood be upon us and our children. His resurrection was in Jerusalem. The Great Commission was given in Jerusalem. I mean, the list could go on and on, but I think that's pretty overwhelming that this is a very Jewish book. Written to Jewish people. Would you agree with that? Or what are you going to do with all those, that whole list I just gave you? Okay? So it's very Jewish. Kind of hard to say, well, this is written to Gentiles. Really? Really? Nicodemus, the wedding at Canaan, the raising of Lazarus, all this stuff is so Jewish. So it's very, very Jewish. Any questions on that?
Do you have a pretty good idea who the human author is and who the original recipients are? It's kind of important that you kind of get a hold of that.
Like I said before, if you were to pick up a letter and you were to read a letter and it said, Dear Sally, and it had all this stuff in it, at the end of it, it said, signed Fred. You could read the content of that letter, but if you didn't know who Sally and Fred was, it wouldn't make much sense to you, right? So here, you know, it's John written to these Jewish unbelievers. That helps you kind of understand the content. So it's always very important you kind of know who the author is and the original recipient. Another thing is, this thing was written by a person, two people, you weren't even created yet. You did not even exist. So we have to be very careful about making everything relative to you right here and now. Taking everything and making it subjective. What is this saying to me? Wait a minute. What is it saying to the people you wrote to first? If you can figure that out and establish that, then maybe you can see the principles that apply to all Christians of all time. If you see what I'm saying? And it's always good to, instead of trying to take this ancient document written over 2,000 years ago in Greek and trying to transpose it into the 21st century and saying, okay, how does this fit into my time, my space, my culture, my zip code? No, you got to transport yourself back in time, 2,000 years ago, and try to understand manners and customs and times. Try to look at the Greek language and who it was written to in Greek, and try to find out who this guy is and who he wrote to. Then you might can begin to apply. Does that make sense to you? That's the importance of original recipient and a human author. Now, you cannot miss this. The whole book deals with these eight signs. When you read, it's going to say, this is the first sign that Jesus did. And then this is the second sign that Jesus did. That's a literary device that the author is using. Notice, you read that over the purpose of the book, but notice this phrase that you might have missed. Therefore, many other what? Many other what? Signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ. So, Jesus did a lot of signs, but John points out these particular eight signs. He's pointing out these particular eight signs because he's writing to unbelievers. He's trying to say, based upon this sign, this is going to help you in your synthesis question, based upon this sign, this is how I'm trying to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He turns water into wine. He's at a wedding. He's been invited to a wedding. They run out of wine. And Jesus' mother comes in and says they don't have any wine. He's like, that's not my problem. I don't know what else was said. But somehow or another, he gets convinced into making some wine. And he's like, my time is not yet. But he goes and he just says, fill the water, pots up with water. And then he says, okay, go give it to the guy. See what he thinks of the water that she just fills in there. It's like the best wine they ever drank. The best wine they ever drank. He's like, I can't believe this. Usually, you know, you serve the good wine, everybody gets drunk, then you bring out the crappy wine. And nobody knows the difference, right? He said, but you brought the best wine for last. It shows that the creative power of Jesus, the creative power of Jesus to turn water into wine, shows that he's the source of life. He heals a nobleman's son. The guy says, you don't have to go to my house. Just speak the word from where you're at. You don't have to travel all the way. Just speak the word. Let's look at this for a minute, and let's look at this. Let's look at 2:12. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Andrew, can you go to 4:46? Ed, can you go to 2:12? And Daniel, can you go to 5:17? Jay, can you go to 6:14? What I want to do is I want to look at the last phrase in those passages. So we're looking at 2:12, 4:54, 5:17, 6:14. I'm looking for the statement that says this is the first sign that Jesus did. 2:11. Notice what that phrase. This is the beginning of signs. That's 2:11, right? Who's at number two?
Then it's the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea to Galilee.
Okay, this again is the second sign. So we already read in verse 11, this is the first sign that Jesus did, right? And now we get down over here and it says, and John makes sure that you know that this is the second sign that Jesus did. See that? Okay, who's got number three? 5:17. Let's look at the 5,000.
When they had seen the sign.
Cursed it as another sign.
Let's look at 6:21.
Chapter 6, verse 26. What does it say? Because you saw the signs. Okay, there's the signs of the loaves and bread.
Did we look at 9:14 already?
Let's look at 11:45.
It says, this is the first sign. This is the second sign. This is actually the next miracle that he does. This is the next miracle that he does. This is the next miracle that he does. And this is the next miracle.
So you see these string of miracles.
They're referred to as signs. Point B, the signs point beyond the action to Jesus is. If you look at this, Jesus is the source of life. He's master over distance. He's master over time.
Because they said, oh, the angel comes in a certain time. He says, Jesus is the bread of life, and he sustains life. He says, whoever eats this bread, I give will never die. He's master over nature. He gets up, he quiets the storm, and they go, what kind of guy is this that can make this sea stand still? He gives sight to a blind man, which shows that he's the light of the world. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He shows his power over death. These are miracles, but what are they pointing to? They're pointing to something about Jesus. If I'm an unbeliever, and I'm reading this book, I'm saying, wow, look at this guy. Look at this guy. Now think about this. Many people don't believe that Jesus is God incarnate. If I'm looking down the ground and I see a bunch of ants running around, and I see some water coming down like this, and it's about to wipe out these ants, and I can make myself turn into an ant, and I go down to the ants, and I say, and I can communicate with the ants, I say, there's a big flood coming. Let's all move away from this area because there's a big flood coming. Water's going to kill us all. And all the ants believe me, and we all move, and the flood goes by, and they go, oh, you saved us, right? Okay, that's a weak analogy. If God wanted to come to earth, and he wanted to communicate with man as man, what would he say, what would he do? What would you expect God to do if he actually came to earth? Forget everything you know. Just put the Bible aside, put everything aside, put all your philosophy aside, put all your... God, just this fact, God is coming to earth, he's taking on human flesh, and he's going to do things and say things. What would you expect him to do and say? Let's think about that. And then go look at, read the Gospels, and you're like, wow, that's what I think God would say and do. God would have the power over everything. Raise people from the dead. Cast out demons. He could make something out of nothing. He could say things to help us so we could live forever. That's exactly what he did. What else would God say and do? And it's perfectly illustrated there. So the signs pointed beyond what Jesus said, what Jesus... Eighth sign. This is the miraculous catch of fish after his resurrection. So you read the miracles, and reading the miracles, and you get to this eighth sign, and you got this miraculous catch of fish. Peter said, I'm going fishing, and they didn't catch anything. And Jesus is walking on the beach. He said, you guys catch anything? No. Throw your net on the other side. And as soon as they threw the net on the other side, they catch all this fish. And Peter knew right then, oh my goodness, this is the Lord. What am I doing fishing? And that's when he brings them to the beach and cooking a fish dinner. And he restores Peter after denying him three times. You have this literary device of these signs in John. There's eight signs, and John even refers to them. Many other signs did Jesus do, but they're not all written. If we were to write all the things that Jesus did, the books couldn't contain them. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and believe that you may have life in his name. Now here's another thing you have in Christ, the I Ams. These are metaphors which speak of Christ's saving relationship toward the world. I am the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the door of the sheep. These are the things Jesus said. I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection of life, I'm the way, the truth, and life, I'm the true vine. That word I am, though, when they were talking about Jesus, Jesus talks about his pre-existence and says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, when Moses was speaking to pre-incarnate Christ in the burning bush, and he said, well, when I go back, who should I tell you who you are? He said, tell him I am that I am. I am that I am, right? Now, that I am means I am being that I'm being. I'm being that I'm being. It's a verb. I am. I'm being that I'm being. They would later translate that I'm being that I'm being to Yahweh. What is God's name? I'm being that I'm being. It's Yahweh. That's what I'm being that I'm being means. It means Yahweh. Okay? And when Moses went back and he says, I don't know about you guys, but all I know is the God that said, I am that I am, told me. And that when he said that name, they knew right then. Okay? Jesus is saying, I am that I am. He's talking about his pre-existence. And when you look at, read all these things, he makes reference to giving his life as atonement for salvation. Every one of those phrases. So now in John, you have what? You have eight signs that make up the content of that book. And you have these reoccurring statements of Jesus, I am. I am, I am, I am, I am. If you want to know the I ams of Christ, they're in John. You want to know those eight signs? They're in the book of John. When I come next week, I'm going to go back over those signs. I'm going to give you the key verses that says that every one of those is a sign. Any questions on the eight signs? Usually, I like to give a quiz. This is a quiz right here. Okay? I'm just going to kind of briefly look at this quiz before we go any further. And just kind of see what's retaining. We're not going to do the quiz now, so don't worry. And what is the main emphasis of the Gospel of Luke concerning Jesus? Now think about that. Because eventually I'm going to give you this quiz, and you're going to fill it out, and then you're going to keep it for study. One day you're going to come in here, and I'm going to give you all the quizzes at one time and see if you can answer these questions. Okay? So what is the main emphasis of the Gospel of Luke concerning Jesus? That would be in your syllabus, to give an accurate historical account of the life of Christ and the spread of Christianity so that believers could be encouraged to be faithful in their area of influence, knowing everything they had heard and believed about Jesus Christ to be documented true. But I actually have a shorter statement in there for you that you can also. The Gospel of Luke, the purpose. Jesus is the Lord according with the plan of God. See that in your syllabus? The purpose of Luke, what is the main emphasis of the Gospel of Luke, is that Jesus is the Lord according with the plan of God. Okay, what is the main emphasis of the Gospel of John concerning Jesus Christ? What is the main emphasis of... Okay, so if you look at your syllabus, that's the next point right down here.
Purpose of John. His miraculous signs show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and belief in Jesus brings life to the believer.
He's writing to unbelievers. I want you to somehow realize that these signs are important. John is writing to unbelievers. He's trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because he says that in verse 31... Right? This was written to readers who would believe that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. So he uses these signs to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what he uses. He also uses the I ams, but I don't want you to forget the signs, because that makes up the whole content of the book.
So let me ask you another question.
What is the main emphasis of the book of Acts concerning Christianity? Now, that would be in your syllabus. You look at your syllabus. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ spread in accordance with the plan of God from Jerusalem to Rome, now includes both Jews and Gentiles. So when you read the book of Acts, the Church of the Lord spreads in accordance with the plan of God from all the way from Jerusalem to Rome, now includes both Jew and Gentiles. When you get this quiz, the answer is right there in your syllabus. It's in the short one, not in the highlight, the dark one. The dark one is to help answer your synthesis question. Remember the list of synthesis questions I gave you? If you tried to answer that synthesis question, the more comprehensive, darker, bold one is to help you answer the synthesis question. But I would like for you to just have a very brief, concise, in your mind, purpose of the book. Like, before you guys got here, I asked Daniel, what's the purpose of the book of Philemon? Okay, Paul wrote to Philemon. He was sending back Onesimus, this runaway slave that he found in Rome, led to the Lord. And he sends Onesimus back, and the book is about forgiveness. So if you can just think, Paul's writing to Philemon, sending back Onesimus, the book is about forgiveness. You could say, well, Matthew's writing about Jesus being the Messiah, and Mark's writing about Jesus being the servant, and Luke is writing about Jesus' humanity, and John's writing about Jesus' deity, and all that will be true. All that will be true. But John's writing more than just... Why is he emphasizing Jesus' deity? So that those people who are unbelievers will become believers. Right? So I just want to get that in your head. You know, Mark's writing to the Gentiles at Rome and trying to encourage them with the gospel. So forth. Okay. Who ultimately planned and decreed the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a quiz based on Luke, Acts, and John all at one time. And just some brief questions. If you were to turn to Acts chapter 2, and I think it's verse 21. Verse 22. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the what? Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up. Who nailed Jesus to the cross? The Romans, right? Because of the cry of the Jews, right? But Peter says, this man was delivered to you by who? God. In other words, this was all part of the plan of God and foreknowledge of God. Right? So, can't miss that part. So if you ask a question, who ultimately planned and decreed the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son, would be who? God. There's the verse for you to answer right there, right? 2:23. Acts 2:23. That's the quiz question. You got to know that everything is according to the sovereign plan of God. Everything. Okay, who is the only Gentile human author God allowed to write in his New Testament? We ain't going to say he's Jewish. It's okay, Simon. It's okay, Simon. Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. And if I was Simon, I'd go, you told him no, right? I prayed for you. And when you're converted or when you're restored, after you get over that big failure, strengthen your brethren. Extra credit. Name one transitional emphasis that is made from the book of Luke to the book of Acts. Now, I made a whole list. They're in your syllabus. There's a transitional emphasis. The old covenant to the new covenant. To the Holy Spirit being upon a believer, to the Holy Spirit being within a believer. Remember that? Okay, there's a list in your syllabus. Just think of one and write that down. We say we have faith, but when the Lord tests our faith, then we see the extent of our faith. We can sit in this class and I can lecture and we can do all this stuff, but a little quizzes like this kind of let you know what's resonating, what isn't. And this isn't for me, this is for you. In this class, the whole idea of this class is that you can think of every book of the Bible, have a general concept of who the author is, who he's writing to, and what the purpose of the book is. Now, to help you understand the purpose of the book, we look at the major themes, all that kind of stuff, to help you get that idea. It would be very good if you could just go to, what's the reason, 1 John, that you may know you have eternal life. What is the Gospel of John? So these unbelievers, he become believers. He used all those signs to prove the deity of Jesus, and so forth, right? So the whole idea of this class is that you just have a general concept of each book, not in detail, not its theological significance. Not everyone with major themes, that's all good, but that you can have a general gist of each book. That's the value of this class, okay? So we're just looking at the Gospels now. What's the purpose of the book of 2 Thessalonians? Who wrote it? Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica. But why do you write 2 Thessalonians? When you read that, you find out that he had taught on the rapture so much that people quit working and sat on the church doorsteps and said, we're not going to work anymore. We're just going to wait for Jesus to come back. He's like, okay, if you don't work, you don't eat. And he has to chide them. And he has to straighten out this whole idea because some people thought, well, the rapture already happened. We're left behind. Said, no. And so there's a purpose. There's a reason for that book. There's a reason for every book. Somebody wrote it to some people for a reason. That's what we want to grasp. Okay? So we're looking at John. We're not going to go all this tonight. We're going to quit here in just a little bit. We're looking at John. We're looking at all these major themes. But so far, we know who John is. We know who he's writing to. And we know the major content of his book is those eight signs and those statements about the I ams of Jesus. If you don't leave here with nothing else, leave here with that. We come back next week. I'm going to give you the key verse in every one of those signs that you can say, this is the next sign, this is the next sign, this is the next sign, this is the next sign. We know when you get to the very end of the book, he says, many other signs did he do, but these have been written. What have been written? These signs, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe you may have life in his name. Name one more question. So I've went through all these so far. I've got one more right here for you. Name one of the I ams of Christ. So here you go. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of them. Number of perfection, okay? 7 I ams. This is an easy one to remember. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This is one of my favorite ones. I'm the resurrection and life. Though a man were dead, yet shall he live. I like this verse because my sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. So just pick out one, let that be your favorite one, and mark it down, okay? And then the transitional nature of the book of Acts. Luke is the only Gentile author. God is the one to decree Christ's death. And now, what's the purpose of Acts, John, and Luke? You think you guys can do that? So what we're going to do, we're going to stop right here. Next week, we're going to look at the disciples. One of the saddest verses in the Bible. There's two sad verses in the Bible, and it's amazing. They both have the number of man. In Genesis 6:6, it says, "He repented, Lord, that he had made man on the face of the earth, and that agreed him in his heart that he made them, and now he's going to stuff man up." Think about that. it grieved God that he even made man on the face of the earth. When you get, that's what it says in Genesis 6. I mean, I read that, it's like, that's what it says verse in the Bible, is chapter 6, verse 6, right? Like the number of man, 666. John 6, verse 66, read that one. Chapter 6, verse 6, Jay, in Genesis. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. And from that time, or as a result of this, what? Many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, Jesus just got through saying, no man can come unto me which the Father sent me draw him. And all the Father give unto me will come unto me. And he just got through telling that. They didn't like that. Said that he was sovereign. And then he says in verse 65, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Again, he's talking about sovereign election, right? As a result of this, what? Many disciples withdrew and were no more walking with them anymore. And there go all the Armenians. That's just a joke, but, okay. Sad verse, though, right? So, were they really real disciples? Or were they Matthatos? Matthatos is Greek for just a follower. They were just followers. Long as they were getting a free lunch, he fed 5,000, he showed them the next day, hey, you gave us a great lunch yesterday, can you do that again today? And then he launched off into this whole thing about the bread of life. I mean, there's significant things to say about all these. I don't want to go too far. That's a sad verse, isn't it? And think, 166 and 1666. Two sad verses in the Bible. Amen. Andrew, so good to have you with us tonight. Can you close us in a word of prayer?
Father God, it's one thing to learn and retain the Word of God, memorize it, and study it, Lord. It's another thing to have it reach our hearts, to have it applied to our lives, and to live out. Father, we pray, Lord, that we be diligent students, as well as followers of the true vine, to live out the Word of God, so that we may be witnesses for you, to the world, and to others around us. Father, may we rely on the Word to strengthen us during the times of the week. May we come to you as to the Word as a well during times we're dry. May we find peace and solace when we're with you, when we commune. May we continue to learn from you as we study and sharpen each other. And Father, may we always give you thanks and the glory of the things you've given us and bless us with, and the grace that you provide, Lord, that we may live during this time and have the things that we do. Father, as we leave and prepare for the rest of the week and hopefully see each other again day of worship, may we keep each other in prayer, may we strengthen each other through love and good deeds. Father, may we be men of God. And Father, may we be leaders of our homes and the people that you saw fit to be under us, Lord. Lord, once again, be with us. Keep us safe.
Yes.
And may we always be bold for you. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother.